Our goal is not to just study the book of Matthew, but to let the book of Matthew study us. We want to go through the book of Matthew, but we more importantly want the book of Matthew to go through us. We want to get to know Jesus more intimately, more personally. We want our lives to look more like Jesus, and we want to do the things that Jesus did. And so this morning, I want to talk about the name of the author of the book of Matthew. For some of you, you might know that his given name is Levi. And so turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, and I want to just, I titled this message, What's in a Name? And I want to read this passage, so I know you guys just sat down, but I'm going to have you stand again in honor of God's word, and I'm going to read the occasion that Jesus met Levi, or as we know him now, Matthew. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And on hearing this, Jesus said, It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Father, thank you so much for your word. Just open up our hearts and minds to be ready and to be willing to receive what you have for us this morning. Teach us, God, by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. What is in a name? Now, nowadays, we don't have a lot of emphasis on the meaning of names. We tend to pick out names that we like or that we prefer or that are popular. I grew up with a name that almost no one had, Adam. And so I heard all the jokes, Adam and Eve, Adamant, 1 Adam 12. And so I grew up hating my name. And so when I married my wife, we wanted to pick names that we liked and that we thought they would like as well. I may have told this story again, but I'm going to go ahead and share it. Some of you, I'm sure, have heard it and remember it. But we decided we liked the name Cody for our firstborn. And this is 25 years ago now. He's now 24 years old. And we're in Santa Cruz. And he's already been born. My wife goes to the bathroom. One of my best friends is in the hospital room with me. And I see his name on that little thing that they put him in, that little glass plastic thing. And it says Cody, C-O-D-Y. I hope this doesn't offend anyone, if that's your name or if you have kids or grandkids with that name, but I just didn't like the way it looked. And again, my wife is in the bathroom. And so my buddy and I start exploring, and he gets paper and pen, and we start looking at different spellings for Cody. And I really liked K-O-D-I. I'm all, that's the one. And he goes, "Oh, that's short for Kodiak." Really? I like that. That's a good, strong name, Kodiak. And so when my wife is not in the room, I take the paper, the official document, and I put Kodiak Michael Miller. She finds out after the fact. Oh, by the way, honey, our son's name is Kodiak, but we'll call him Cody. Now, I don't know what Kodiak means, but I walked out of the hospital, and right next to my car on the ground was the lid of Kodiak chewing tobacco. It was a sign from God, I'm convinced. So we named him Kodiak. I don't know what it means, but every name has a meaning, is made up at one point, so I determined that his name means strength under control. Strength under control. So not just abusive or violent or destructive strength, but strength that is focused and targeted and useful. But there was a book years ago by a guy named Paul Dickinson. He wrote about how names and how they sometimes can be prophetic and unusual. For example, in 1941, two men were executed on the electric chair. Their names, Will Burn and Frizzle. These are true stories. In Montreal, some time ago, there was a window washer who fell to his death while working. His name was Will Drop. Here's some names that were prophetic in terms of the occupations that they went into. There's a guy named Joe Bunt. He became a baseball coach. A guy named Dan Druff became a barber. Jeff Treadwell became a podiatrist. And then, listen to this, there was a guy, his last name was Goforth, one word, Goforth, and he was partnered up with a guy named Ketchum, and they both became police officers. Maybe my favorite, Zoltan Overy, he became a gynecologist, and P.P. Peters became a urologist. And so as we delve into the book of Matthew, we are going to look at who Matthew is. Who is this guy, and is there any significance to his name? Now, his parents, his given name at birth was Levi. Levi. Think about Levi for a sec. Levi goes all the way back into the book of Genesis when one of Jacob's 12 sons, it was the third son, was given the name Levi. Later on, Levi would become the tribe of Levi, or the Levites. And it was during the time of Moses when they were separated from all the other 11 tribes of Israel to be to have this special attachment to Jesus. And that's, or to God, I would say, because they didn't know Jesus at that time. But that is literally the meaning of Levi's name, attachment. There's this special attachment that his name means, and it's an attachment specifically supposed to be to God. Now, I'll come back to the Levites in a sec, but let me give you some things that we can know from the book of Matthew about who this Levi is. Very little is said about him. And even as the author of the book of Matthew, he writes from a perspective where you don't really know it's him, which says something perhaps about his character and his nature. A couple of interesting notes that I learned this week. The Gospel of Matthew is highly organized, and being a tax collector, as Levi was, he would have been required to keep constant records, accurate information, relaying it to the Roman leaders. And so Matthew's book reflects that, incredibly organized in his layout of the story of Jesus. Matthew apparently likes numbers. I found this really interesting, especially the number 7. In Matthew 13, he gives us 7 parables in a row. And then in Matthew 23, we read of the 7 woes to the Pharisees. Woe. Matthew talks more about money than any other writer of the New Testament. In fact, only the parable of the talents, which was a form of currency in the first century, is found in Matthew. Gold and silver are mentioned 28 times in the Gospel of Matthew, but they are only mentioned once in the Gospel of Mark and only 4 times in the Gospel of Luke. And one of the famous stories of Jesus is when he pays the temple tax. He asked Peter to go down and get a fish, and inside that fish would be a coin, and they would pay the temple tax out of respect. Only Matthew records that story. It's clear that Matthew was very well educated and very well versed in the Hebrew scriptures. Matthew quotes the Old Testament at least 55 times. Some scholars say as many as 70, depending on is this a reference to the Old Testament or an exact quote. And you compare that with the other 3 Gospels combined, barely beat that out in number. I mentioned this last week, even the Lord's Prayer reflects someone who was very well versed in handling money. Matthew writes in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts," whereas Luke records that same prayer and says, "Forgive us our sins." It's clear that Levi was not caught up in his own self-importance as one of the 12, one of the chosen 12 apostles. Unlike you and I, who tend to get caught up in our own self-importance. As I said, Levi was one of the 12 tribes of Israel, known as the Levites. The Levites are mentioned, by the way, 462 times from Genesis to Revelations. Let me read to you Deuteronomy chapter 18. And this is when the Levitical priests were set aside in a very special and very unique way. Deuteronomy 18, verse 1. "The Levitical priests, indeed the whole tribe of Levi, are to have no allotment or inheritance with Israel." In other words, you will not own land. You will be spread out among the other 11 tribes. "They shall live on the food offerings presented to the Lord, for that is their inheritance." They get no land. They get no sense of this is where we belong. This is our identity. This is our land. Their identity is to be in the Lord. The Lord is their inheritance. "They shall have no inheritance among their fellow Israelites. The Lord is their inheritance as he promised them." And so the Levites were given this very special privilege and honor by God's grace to be the spiritual leaders of Israel. They were the pastors. They were the ones who interpreted and translated the scriptures and who expounded and taught the scriptures. They were the ones who led the worship and the singing of the psalms. They were the ones who managed the house of God, the temple worship and all the sacrifices. And they were the ones who were to lead the people of Israel toward a relationship with God and toward worship of God. And so they were not given land, but they were given the jobs, all jobs relating to spiritual things. Some of the famous Levites in Scripture are Moses himself, Aaron, their sister Miriam, Ezra, Ezekiel, Samuel, and Malachi, or as I like to call him, Malachi, the Italian prophet. Malachi. Okay, that just went way... bad joke. Okay. I won't use that second service. Now, we don't know why, but I want you to imagine with me for a minute the parents of Levi and their hopes, just like you when you first started having kids. The hopes and the dreams that you had for your kids. And picking the right name was really, really important. And so when they picked the name Levi for their son, it most certainly had something to do with their hopes and their desires to see their son be attached to all things spiritual, to God. To represent the people of Israel the way the Levites represented the people of Israel to God. And yet, Levi would be hated and despised, and Levi would be a huge disappointment to his mom and dad. Levi absolutely shattered the hopes and the dreams that his mom and dad had for them. And I'll explain why in a minute. But I imagine, because every young Hebrew child was brought up and taught the Torah, most children would have memorized the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And by the time they were 12, it was known at that age that this child has something special. This child is unique. And it's at that time that a rabbi would approach a very gifted young 12-year-old boy and say, "Come follow me. Come be my disciple." And we don't know exactly what happened, but we can kind of put the pieces of the puzzle together and recognize that Matthew was not chosen. He was not selected. And what that might have done to his own psyche, to his own heart, perhaps if he was being raised to become a spiritual leader, to become a rabbi of the people of Israel. And then at some point, he completely turned. He turned his back against his people. He turned his back against his family. He brought shame and disappointment to his parents and to his community. At some point, we don't know the story, we don't know the backstory, but Levi decided to attach himself, rather than to God, to Herod and to the Roman Empire. And he sold himself out and became a tax collector. Now, it's interesting in Matthew's own description of Jesus inviting him to follow him. And he tells the story of the Pharisees who come along and ask the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with not just sinners, not just bad people, but tax collectors and sinners?" You see, tax collectors held that unique distinction of being the scum of all scum. They were the lowest on the totem pole. Tax collectors and prostitutes, you know, it was a debate as to who was worse. And I suspect that in some cases, tax collectors were the bottom. All of Levi's loyalty, all of his work, his faith, everything he lived for, everything he stood for, became the Roman Empire. And he would exact heavy taxes, not only to pay Rome so that Rome could occupy their country. Think about that for a sec. They're taking your money so that they can occupy your territory and rule over you. And then, not only did these tax collectors have the job and the duty of exacting heavy taxes from their very own people, they could pay themselves and line their own pockets with whatever amount they chose, with the backing, the full backing and the full support of the Roman Empire and the Roman soldiers. And so there's Matthew in his tax collector's booth as fishermen come out from fishing to pay their taxes, as other trades come across through that territory where Matthew worked. And there Matthew sat collecting taxes. Nope, you need to double it today. I've got a big house payment now. I need a little bit more. I've got some extra vehicles now. My wife had another child, so guess what? Your tax today is three times. Whatever they wanted to exact from the people of Israel, they had the power and the authority to do it. And so that is why, you might understand why tax collectors had this distinction from all other sinners. They were not only doing what was illegal or unethical, I should say, but they were also traitors to their very own people. This is not hyperbole to use this example, but imagine a Jew in Germany during World War II kissing the ring of Hitler while he worked against his very own people. That is our character, Levi, attached not to the things of God, but to the Roman Empire. And can you imagine with me what that might have been like for his family, for his community, the shame that he brought his parents? And then one day, he's just doing his job. This itinerant preacher comes to town, and he's heard stories, he's heard rumors, he's heard about the miracles and the teachings, and he's got these big crowds that are starting to gather and follow him. And this itinerant preacher walks up to the tax collector's booth and says two words, two amazing, beautiful words: follow me. In every indication in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Levi immediately drops what he's doing and he begins to follow Jesus. But I wonder, I imagine in my own mind, what was that like for Levi? Was there this hesitation? Was there this sense of why me? Who am I? You don't really know me. If you knew who I was, maybe you wouldn't choose me. How many of you remember? How many of you remember in your own life when Jesus gave you that invitation? When you heard the words, maybe not audibly, but you had that sense of, Jesus wants me. Jesus is inviting me. Do you remember that moment when it became real and it became personal? Not just a general, God loves everybody, but God loves you. Not just a general, follow me to everybody, but to you specifically, follow me. I like the way Luke records this story. If you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, I want you to pay some special attention to some of the differences in Luke as in Matthew. In Luke chapter 5, verse 27, Luke records this same incident this way. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Look at verse 29. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. Matthew makes so light of that. He just kind of, after dinner, or Jesus was over for dinner. But Luke tells us, now this was a special invitation, and Jesus was a special guest. And Matthew obviously had a lot of money to be able to afford to put on a huge banquet. And a large crowd, all of his friends. I could just see this scene in my mind's eye. All these tax collectors and others. And Jesus is the guest of honor. But, there's always a but. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples. In my mind's eye, I picture that the disciples are kind of maybe a little bit separated. They might not be too sure about what Jesus is doing right now. Boss, we're at a tax collector's house. There's all these tax collectors, these notorious sinners. So maybe they're off to the side. Maybe they're on the outskirts of this dinner party, this banquet. And then the Pharisees, who would not be caught dead at a tax collector's house, let alone breaking bread with a tax collector, and they begin to complain to Jesus' disciples. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus obviously overhears them, and so Jesus answers, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Folks, This is absolutely scandalous. And we miss it because we're not first century Jews. But this is absolutely scandalous and stunning. That Jesus, who called himself a rabbi, who was a holy man, a spiritual leader, would join himself and connect himself and associate himself with this kind of scum. Notice, though, that Jesus accepts his invitation to follow, and Levi accepts Jesus' invitation, and Jesus accepts Levi's invitation to eat with him, to be the guest of honor at his house. Now today, and I really tried hard to think of what could be a comparison today. Here's a couple of examples of what this might have felt like to a first century Jew. For example, why would you ever consider inviting your neighbor who works for Planned Parenthood to dinner? Why would you ever invite your transgender coworker to a Super Bowl party at your house? Or why would you ever consider accepting the invitation of a neighbor who practices Buddhism or Islam? Why would you ever go into the enemy's territory, is how some of us might be tempted to think. But I want you to see here, and this might be the very main point I want you to get this morning. Do you see the heart of Jesus? Do you see the heart that Jesus has for those who are rejected, for those who are despised, for those who are on the margins of society, for those who don't fit the norm, for those who are rejected and spurned and scorned by the religious people of the day? My hope is that Blossom Valley Bible Church is and becomes even more so that kind of church, where it does not matter who you are, where you've been, but when you come into this place, you are welcomed as you are, not as you ought to be. Jesus places his own reputation on the line. To spend time with and to eat with these kind of people, it is scandalous. And may we, church, be scandalous in the way Jesus was scandalous. In fact, Matthew tells us a couple chapters later that Jesus developed quite a reputation. I've shared this before, but I'll share it again. Matthew 11:19 says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" May you and I have that kind of reputation in the good sense. And here's what's interesting, because it's not like Levi was a victim. Levi made choices. He chose to turn his back on his family, his community, his country, and attach himself to Herod and the Roman Empire. It's not like he was a victim of some circumstance or some other crime. Matthew or Levi chose these things. And he knew what it would do to his community. He knew what it would do to the heart of his mom and his dad by attaching himself to Rome. And yet Jesus shows no hesitation in aligning himself and in identifying himself with these kinds of people. And by the way, Jesus shows no hesitation in aligning himself with you and with me. Now pause here for a sec. I want to ask you a question. And I suspect that if I had you raise your hand, that almost everyone in this room would raise their hand to this question. Have you ever been shunned, scorned, rejected, gossiped about, or felt unwelcome by a religious community? Has your religious community ever made you feel spurned or scorned or rejected in some way? Have you ever been made to feel inferior, made to feel second class, gossiped about behind your back? You know, as I think about it, and even as I say those words, I mean, I raise my hand, yeah, all those things have happened to me. But you know what I would find far worse? Is that if I would be found guilty of scorning or shaming or gossiping, or looking down upon, or making someone else feel less than or second class. Church, may we never be a church. May we fight against the tendency and the temptation to put ourselves above anyone else for any reason. I believe that is a temptation that we all face, and we must fight it and recognize it, because potentially it lives in every single one of us. Here's an interesting story that only Matthew tells, if you get towards the middle or towards the end of his gospel. In Matthew chapter 21, listen to this story. Again, only Matthew records this. And when you find stories in the gospel of Matthew that you don't find anywhere else, it gives you a clue as to the impact that Jesus had on him personally, for him to consider to record it. Listen to Matthew chapter 21, beginning verse 28. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. It's like one of my kids. Tell him what to do? No. But later, he changed his mind and he went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir." But guess what? He didn't go. He said, "Yes, sir." He was polite. He was respectful. He said, "Yes, I'll do what you want me to do." But he never did it. And then Jesus asked the question, which of the two did what his father wanted? Not the one who said what the father wanted to hear, but the one who did what the father wanted. Well, it's an easy question. They said the first. And so Jesus said to them, this is his response, "Truly I tell you," what did this feel like for Matthew to pen these words? What did it feel like for Matthew to hear this story as it's being told? "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." Bam! Drop the mic. Wow! What a moment for Matthew to hear these words. You know, I broke three bones before I was 5 years old. I've had three surgeries on this shoulder. I've had a surgery on one of my knees. I can't remember which one. I think it's my right one. I have twisted and sprained both of my ankles, and this is not exaggerating or hyperbole, since I was in fourth grade, at least 1,000 times each ankle. Obviously, most of the time, I'm not in the hospital, I don't have to put a cast on, maybe a little ice, but all of that does not come close to comparing to some of the words that have been said to me and about me. Sticks and stones may break my bones. What a lie. Words matter. Some of you today, you live with the echo of words that were said to you decades ago. And in many cases, those words that were said to you have shaped you and given direction to your life, and they are a bold-faced lie. They were a lie. That is the power that words have. And so if you've ever felt the sting of harsh words, gossiping words, take heed. There's hope. You can imagine the words that may have been said to Levi and about Levi and behind Levi's back for as long as he was a tax collector. And by the way, he continued to hear harsh words from the religious even after he began to follow Jesus. Matthew records these beautiful words. And as you hear these words, I want you to think about how they would have impacted Matthew, but I also want you to think about how they would have impacted or how they impact you. Matthew chapter 5. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed. Blessed. Makarios is the Greek word there. It means to have life in abundance. It's this, not just being happy, but it's this wholeness and joy of life. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. That is Jesus. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We don't know when, but at some point Levi, we can assume, changed his name to Matthew. Now, some scholars would argue that Jesus changed his name, but every time God in the Old Testament or Jesus in the New Testament changed someone's name, we hear about it. Your name will be Paul. Peter, Cephas, your name will be Peter. God was always changing names, but there's no indication, no hint that Jesus changed Matthew's name. And so our assumption is that Matthew said, "I no longer want to be Levi. I no longer want to be known as someone who was attached to the Roman Empire." I'm Matthew. Gift of God is what Matthew means. He saw himself now as someone who is a gift of God, and that God was a gift to him. Now, there's this thing called a Jewish midrash. This was hugely popular before the time of Jesus, but it was a way of telling stories or telling parables. And as your father or some rabbi told a midrash, told this story, this parable, the key was, as you listened to the story, was to hear or see yourself in that story. And so as I wrap this up, let me do a Jewish midrash for you, and I want you to ask yourself, who are you in the story of Levi? Do you get a sense that you're like a Levi, that you have these regrets, that you made bad choices in the past, that you've been scorned, that you've been rejected, that you've been gossiped about, even by your religious community? Or might you be like the religious people in this story? Always looking down on others who don't measure up, always comparing yourself to others, always pointing out and finding what is wrong instead of championing and pointing out what is good and what is right and what is lovely and what is true. Or maybe some of you, when I shared the story of Levi's parents, you're like, yeah, I know the sting of kids or grandkids who have abandoned the faith, who have turned their back on God, maybe even turned their back on you. And you feel the sting, and you feel the pain, you feel the rejection and the hurt and the disappointment. And you still carry that at some level today. The story of Matthew gives us much hope. Hope for ourselves, hope for our family, and hope for our loved ones. And we must not abandon our loved ones. We must not give up hope on what God can do. And so we keep praying. We hold on to hope. Or maybe in this story you can say, you know, I'm not quite there yet, but the way Jesus handles sinners, the way Jesus handles religious people, willing to risk his own reputation to spend time with sinners, willing to forgive, working to see the good and the potential in others. Here's something that's really interesting as I studied this. Both Luke and Mark, when they record this story, use Levi's given birth name, Levi. Only Matthew uses the name Matthew. What's in a name? What's the significance of a name? Well, names had a lot of significance and a lot of power in people's minds. Let me ask you one final question. What names you? Not what is your name. You might not even know what your name means. Adam means red dirt, so yay. Good one, Mom and Dad. More importantly than your name, what names you? And here's what I mean by that. I ask this question a lot. I probably already asked it in the last year. I'll ask it again. Do you know what names you? In other words, where do you find your sense of value, your sense of worth, your sense of significance? When you understand what names you, you now understand what is holding you back or has a grip in your life, is keeping you from being all that God desires for you to be. Because you know what names you? Might be your job, might be your zip code, might be the car you drive, might be how big your 401k is, it might be who you're married to, it might be your kids, might be your parents, might be your family name. I don't know what it is, but something names you. Maybe it's certain people's approval of you. Nowadays, it just drives me crazy to see how much parents want their kids' approval more than they want their kids to grow into young, functioning adults. What names you? Live with that question this week. Spend some time thinking and praying and invite God to reveal to you some of those underpinnings in your heart and your mind that you might not even be aware of, but it greatly affects you day to day. What names you? I suspect that when Matthew was called to follow Jesus, he had to change his name. It was a way to put away the past. It was a way to walk away from all the disappointment, all the hurt, all the shame that he caused, and to walk in the gift and the grace of God. In my theodicy class, We talk a lot about this, and Diane Avila actually wrote a poem based on some of the lessons that we were doing. And it got published. We have a published author in our midst, church. And so I invited Diane to come up and close in reading her poem. And I'll have the words on the screen for you. So come on up, Diane.
As Adam was saying, we were talking about this in Theodicy and how we so often focus on the negative and the lies, like he was talking about, that we've heard other people say to us, or just lies that we tell ourselves about ourselves that just really bring us down. And we had an exercise that we were just listing a lot of things that we should be dwelling on and things God tells us who we are. And Ron is the one that inspired me. He said, as we were sharing our lists, he just said, that sounds poetic. And I thought, it does. I think I'll make a poem. So anyways, this is our poem about what we should be dwelling on and who God says we are. God's truth by his grace. I am redeemed, reconciled by Christ, forgiven for always, for Christ, forever a friend to Jesus. I am living in his eternal realm. I am a chosen child of my God, God's workmanship, made to bear fruit, safely sealed by Holy Spirit. And I am enough because Christ lives in me. I am adorned, admired, not abandoned, God's, pure, purposeful, protected, resting in Jesus' mild yoke. I am blessed, content, at peace, and grateful. I am invited by Jesus to learn, not separated from his love, given a spirit of power. There is no fear, just love and belonging. I live loved by my King, Daddy, Friend, God, transformed to be like my Jesus. I am filled to God's full measure, and I rejoice in Christ my King at all times.